Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 49 and 50 this morning. Luke 9, 49 and 50. Last time we saw our Lord Jesus Christ admonish his disciples against thinking that we can be more worthy than one another in the kingdom of God by our works, that we can earn a higher status than our fellow believer before God in his kingdom. Now, what's interesting is Jesus did not deny that, in fact, there are greater and therefore lower places and rewards in the kingdom. That very much is true. In fact, Jesus affirmed that the greatest in the kingdom, so therefore there will be levels of rewards. The greatest in the kingdom, however, will be those who humble themselves the most in this life. Those who humble themselves the most will be the greatest before God throughout all eternity in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who do not shrink from ministering, aiding, serving the needs of anyone or receiving them as equals, as those worthy to put before their own needs. Either we're all called to do that as believers, that we would do that. That's what it means to humble our hearts, to put other people first. That's what it means to love, to put someone else first. I was talking with somebody after the service last week, and you know, they reminded me of something that's very true. This kind of service, this kind of opportunity, this kind of task that God puts on Christians rarely happens when it's convenient. It's usually when you're involved in your own really big, important, personal stuff that suddenly God puts someone in your path, a humble, lowly, but breathing and entirely equal with you in the eyes of God, one of his children. And he would have you to help them. But in order to do that, you'd have to put aside your big, personal, important stuff. And you would have to count that person as just as important and put them even before you. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be careful of praying that prayer, because God will give you opportunities to do that. And that's what it means to serve him. That's what it means to humble ourselves, right? But did the disciples really get the application of this text, not just to the other believer, and it is between believers that we're talking about here, but to their ministries? What if the ministry of another believer isn't part of your church, your denomination? Maybe the other believer isn't even in NAPARC. Maybe he's not even Reformed. Maybe it's an entirely different church. Maybe you don't even know. Maybe from another country. Maybe speaks another language. What about that believer? Are you supposed to make time for somebody like that? Beloved, how do we stand for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of Christ, for the ethic of the Bible in an age of compromise? We don't want to minimize that fact. In an age of hostility and persecution against the truth, against common sense truths, how do we stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ and avoid the very deadly sin of exclusivism, the sin of sectarianism? How do we really love others, stay faithful to the gospel, and be humble? Can we do that? I think we can. And I think our text shows us how. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, I just want to ask for your blessing on this word. All of us can hear it. All of us can understand it. But none of us will believe it. And none of us will do it at all if you don't give us the grace right now by your Spirit. Help each of us to realize that, to believe that about him or herself. That I, Lord God, as a preacher, will not hear or believe this word unless you right now give me grace. And so I ask you to do that, and I ask confidently because you said to all those who believe in Jesus, if we ask, we receive. So cause everyone here to genuinely, sincerely humble their hearts and ask to hear and understand and be changed by your word, and then do it for your name's sake, not for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the importance of church unity. I want you to notice the importance of church unity. Look at verse 49. It says, "John answered and said," and yet many Christians do not see the connection between verses 46 and 48, that little vignette, and verses 49 and 50. In fact, many will say that they're totally distinct conversations. Maybe they didn't even happen on the same day, the same week, the same month. But John's just putting together these little snippets of Jesus' life to teach us. It's all the Word of God, but there's no connection. There's commentators who you can read, whom I've read this week, who will say to you, "Well, after getting the kind of humiliating rebuke that they all got in 46 through 48, remember, they're debating over which one's the greatest, and Mark tells us when Jesus asked them what they were talking about, they didn't want to say, because they know he's not going to like that. They know Jesus enough to know that he's not going to like them all arguing who's better than one another. So Christ then takes that child, sets that child next to him, and in effect rebukes them pretty mightily. And they're all feeling the sting of that, and they're humiliated and they're embarrassed. And so John just changes the subject. You know, "Lord, hey, what about exorcisms? Let's talk about exorcisms. Let's not talk about the greatest anymore in children, you know." And they think that's the gist of it. And you can read it that way. You certainly can. But I want to point out to you that this conversation is one continuous, clearly connected section of Scripture. And I want to show you how you can see that for yourself if you've not already seen it. Look at verse 48 and verse 49. There is a clear grammatical connection that you can't miss once you see it. And that John the Apostle, however embarrassed and humiliated they might have been, is not changing the subject, but is actually asking Jesus to further explain what he means. Let me read it to you, and I'll try to say the phrase in a particular way that you might pick it up. Verse 48, "And Jesus said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.' Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name.'" This just happened. What you're talking about just happened. "And we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Jesus had just got done telling them to receive even the humblest child in his name. John remembers somebody was doing something in Jesus' name. "We didn't receive him. We told him to knock it off. But we had a good reason, Jesus. You might not have thought of this in this general principle, which we all agree with. We're good. You're master. However, this particular man does not follow with us." No, you didn't talk about that. "This child that you put before us is a child of a couple right here in the crowd who are sitting under our teaching. He's one of us. We get that, of course. But what about somebody? We don't know who he is. We don't know why he's doing what he's doing. We didn't teach him. We didn't authorize him. He doesn't follow with us. And he's doing stuff in your name. Stuff you commanded. Stuff we were doing. Trying. We failed. He succeeded. And we stopped him. We told him, knock it off. because he doesn't follow with us. Now, if there has ever been a group of people, a group of Christians that had more of a basis to make this kind of argument, I don't know who it is. Nobody in the history of mankind has ever had more of a foundation to express this argument that if they don't follow with us, they really can't be yours, or they can't be people that really should be doing what they're doing because they need to be with us. You see what I'm saying? Because what are we talking about here? We're not talking about a denomination like the PCA. You know, we've only been around since 1973. You know, we can go to the Presbyterian Church in the United States, which started in the 1700s. Ooh, you know, that's great. You can go back to different Reformed churches in Scotland, you know, in the 1500s. You could go back to the Roman Church, which claims its roots all the way to the apostles, and so does the Orthodox Church. Church in Armenia, the 300s. But nobody ever had the credentials to where they themselves were with Jesus on the earth. They themselves were the 12. Jesus has many disciples, full-time disciples, but of the disciples, he chose 12. He made them apostles, envoys, sent ones, ambassadors. Only those 12. In fact, he has just sent those 12 out. Remember, he sent them out on this unique mission. And those 12 apostles, he said to them, through Peter, that this is coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. This is still in that particular part of that time. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't teach this to you, but my Father in heaven, and I say you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then in Matthew 18, Jesus, if I'm John making the case here, don't forget, you extended that to all of us. In very good Pittsburgh English, in Matthew 18, you said whatever yins bind will be bound in heaven, and whatever yins loose will be loosed in heaven. You said that to all 12 of us, just us. So Jesus, I want you to hear my case here. You've appointed one church. You said over and over again, you have one body, one bride, one flock. You're going to add sheep to it from all over. We get that. But, you know, you're going to inspire this guy, Paul. He's a scoundrel right now. But, I mean, you're going to convert him years from now. And he's going to write this letter called Ephesians. And in chapter 2, verse 20, he's going to write under your inspiration. It'll be your words through his pen. He's going to write that there's one foundation to the church, the apostles and the prophets. He's the cornerstone, but he's going to write that. Okay? And that's we're talking about us now, the 12. Surely, O Master, we were right to exclude and put a stop to in your name ministry if somebody does not follow with us. In fact, Lord, I'm going to pull my trump card now. 1,500 plus years from now, there's going to be these Reformed thinkers, and they're going to write that the church is one. And it has to be one. And the church is holy. And it must be holy. And the church is Catholic. It is universal. And it has to be Catholic. And the church is apostolic. And it must be in accordance with the teaching of the apostles, because you authorized them to finish your work and to write your word. The church is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We're talking about church unity here, Jesus. And you're going to pray in the upper room pretty soon, weeks, months from now. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory that you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You're going to pray that, Jesus. And beloved, we've got to give John and the apostles some credit here. The unity of Christians is a non-negotiable. It is not, and also it would be nice. It is something that the church cannot go without. We have to be one. And John was right to see an absolute importance to the kingdom of Christ and God being one, to be united. Again, that's an essential to being part of Christ's church. So what should they do when Jesus is alive on the earth and there are his appointed apostles and somebody comes along and he's engaged in the same ministry, even supernatural ministry, that Christ charged to them but does not follow with them? And so secondly, I want you to notice false unity. I want you to notice false unity. John and the others were interested in a kind of unity, an outward, organizational, officially connected, authorized, hierarchical, under an external coercion that you have to acknowledge, that you have to submit to and take vows to. A particular leadership, a particular authority, a visible, identifiable group that you can readily see in the present world. And that really is what accounts for the power and the prestige and the influence of really any group, right? I mean, we see it. It's visible. It's identifiable. And Christ began with this very small group, but it's already grown tremendously. He can't even go into towns anymore. He has to meet in the wilderness because the crowds just swarm him wherever he goes. He has many full-time disciples. Remember the many women who are providing for him, beginning of chapter 8, and the 12 who he named apostles, and there would have been others, men and women. And they've just confessed he is the Christ. But I want to put before you, beloved, that like the question of the greatest, they're really thinking here of an earthly, this world kind of performance where this outward, organizational, visible kingdom and authority, which is absolutely necessary for outward groups here in the world, for order, effectiveness, defense, enforcement. I mean, you got to have this. All the kingdoms of this world, whether they're nations or whether they're less than that, but if they have a real structure, they have to have unity and peace. They have to have order. They have to have some charter or laws. They have to have a hierarchy. We know who's in charge of who. There has to be power, whether it's police or an army. There has to be money to secure and to distribute the goods of the kingdom, whatever it is. There has to be enforcement. All of these things there has to be, right? In any kind of group. And the better that that group is at those things, the greater its strength, right? The United States is able to do a lot of things in this world that other countries could not do. It's not because we're so much better looking than everyone else, or we're smarter, or everybody likes us because we're Americans, you know. It's because we have the power. We have the economic power. We have the military power. You don't want to become on America's bad side, okay? We get that. And so this outward ability and power is important to us. There's an apocryphal story. It's told several different ways, but there seems to be a grain of truth to it, that during World War II or shortly after, the Allied leaders were coming together, and they were talking about how they were going to divide up Europe, and they were talking about their strength, and Stalin boasted that he had 100 divisions on the border that were all there and that had done so much, and that they deserve, therefore, a bigger share because America has their 70 divisions or whatever it was. Britain had their 35. And at that point in time, one of the American leaders, whether it was Churchill or whether it was Roosevelt or Truman, depending upon when it happened, presented a letter from the Pope and said that the Pope wanted to have say in how this was distributed because of all the spiritual welfare of all the people. And Stalin reportedly looked at the letter and said, "And how many divisions does the Pope have?" Stalin didn't want to hear from anybody who didn't have power. And unfortunately, much of our desire for wanting our group to prevail is really not so much about the kingdom of God, What about our own power and prestige? It's one of the things that we unfortunately do all the time. And it's one of the reasons why we see God so often work in so few. Right over and over again in Scripture. So that believers would not get the false idea that we did it. I mean, just consider all the different stories, especially in the Old Testament, when it was an actually a visible, like physical kingdom, and it was supposed to be, with laws and kings and everything else. I mean, they were a type of the kingdom of God that had a physical manifestation, and yet even then, God repeatedly, over and over again, worked through very few, sometimes just one person, to show them it's not you. It's not by your might nor power. It's by my Spirit. That they would trust in Him and not themselves. That they would be humble and not proud. Consider the story of Gideon. When the Midianites come into the land and they're like sand on the seashore, and Gideon gathers all Israel and he's got 32,000 men, and God says, I think it's in Judges 7, you got way too many men, Gideon. If you go to war and win, you're going to think you did it. We need to get rid of a lot of your army. Tell everybody that's afraid, go home. Everybody goes home that's afraid. 22,000 leave, he's got 10,000 men. God says you got way too many men, Gideon. If you go to war with 10,000 men, you'll think that you did it. And you'll look to yourselves and you'll become proud. Here, I'm going to give you this little weird test with this stream here. A weird way to drink that only 300 of them passed. And then God says, okay, now I'm ready. Now you can take on the 100 to 200,000 Midianites with 300. Because then nobody but a madman would know that it was me that did it. And that's what you need to know. You need to put your faith in me. Not in your works, not in your collective ability, not in the fact that the PCA is the biggest by far Reformed denomination in NAPARC, as if we could do anything. I got to tell you this. When we were at GA this year, and this is the first time I ever did this. I've been going to GA since 2004. And I've never gone to the pre-GA. GA is General Assembly. General Assembly is the once a year meeting of, that's our highest court in the PCA. So I'm a member of session, a member of Presbytery, General Assembly. So we meet once a year. We met this year in Louisville, Kentucky. And me and a couple of the elders. And for the first time ever, I saw, not the first time I saw, but I saw the pre-assembly prayer meeting. The pre-assembly prayer meeting, which I've never gone to. And because of all the things we've been going through in Pittsburgh Presbytery here in this church and how hard it's been, I said, you know, we need to pray. Because the only way anything good happens is when we get on our knees and pray and humble ourselves and ask God to glorify His name, whatever that means. Whatever that means for me. I want Him to be exalted. So I went to that meeting and I didn't tell the guys because I didn't want them to feel like they had to come, you know, because we all do things together. And so I walked into the room. And there was a few people there. I got it there about 7 or 8 minutes early. And time came for it to start. And the guy began to talk and just sort of tell some stories and set up the prayer time and how we were going to divide up. When it came time to divide into our groups, he said, I don't know how many of this are. And I yelled out, 27, because I counted. Between 2,000 and 3,000 commissioners came to General Assembly to do the work of the church. We got to vote. We got to argue. We got to, you know, we got to make sure the right stuff happens. We got to use all of our efforts, all of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our abilities. We got to do our works to make sure the church does right. And I'm not saying that any of that is wrong. But I am saying that if anything that we do would have any good effect at all, it's not going to be by our might nor by our power, but it's going to be by God. While I was in there praying, after we started, I heard the door open because I was by the door, and I saw another minister from Pittsburgh Presbytery come in. I'm not going to tell you who it is because I don't want to embarrass him, but he would be fine with me telling you. And not one that I've always gotten along with, but one that I've always respected, and he's respected me. And when I saw him, it just warmed my heart. Put his hand on my shoulders, walked by, he saw me. And afterwards we talked. And I said, you know, this is the first time I've ever come to a pre-assembly meeting, thinking, you know, I mean, I do have a lot of respect for this man. I was thinking, he's probably come to these. I mean, he gets it. I need to be hit in the head a lot more times. And he said, this is my first time too, Ray. And we kind of looked at each other because we knew why we were there. Because we need to be in prayer. We need God to do it. We can't do it ourselves. We think that we can. And when we do that, we're abusing and misusing the gifts that God gives us that would point us back to Him, beloved. We can never be united for power and ability or for personal gain or promotion or protection. The unity that the apostles sought by forbidding this man was not the unity that Jesus was teaching. John Gill says, quote, he was doing the same work, promoting the same interest, and was opposing the same common enemy and destroying the kingdom of Satan along with them. And he did nothing against them. He was helping them, but he did not follow with them. That's what he did. Jameson Fawcett Brown, visible unity in Christ's church is devoutly to be sought. Saying all that I said about organizations, I'm not saying that's wrong. There's a sense in which I wish the whole church could be in one organizational outward body. I wish that that could be the case. You know? But I don't think it can be. And if somebody said to me, well, Ray, tomorrow, if you could make the whole church PCA, would you take that? And I'd say, absolutely not. Because the PCA is corrupt. Because I'm corrupt. And we need other denominations for checks and balances. I think it's the sin of man that makes it necessary that the church be outwardly divided like this, that we do not become puffed up in pride, because it happens over and over again. Just read church history. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true for governments, both state and church. Yes, Jameson Fawcett Brown, visible unity in Christ's church is devoutly to be sought. I pray we can come to the place where we can more and more be outwardly united, because we are more and more putting our sins to death, because we are more and more humbling ourselves and not trying to be the greatest. Calvin sees the same ambition because they are anxious to maintain their privilege and honor. Calvin's talking about the 12. For how comes it? Oh, that's a Calvin phrase, isn't it? How comes it? I don't know what that would have been in French. For how comes it that they all at once forbid a man unknown to them from working miracles, except that they wish to be the sole possessors of this right? Eldad and Medad are prophesying. Moses, stop them. I want you to have it all, Moses. What did Moses say? Would that everyone prophesied. Would that this burden would be off of me. That everybody would be a prophet in the church. You're zealous for me? You're supposed to be zealous for him. A.T. Robertson, he says it well. It is a pitiful specimen of partisan narrowness and pride, even in the beloved disciple. This isn't James. This isn't Peter, the foot in his mouth. This isn't Judas. This is John, the beloved, the apostle of love. We told him to stop, Jesus. We told him, knock it off. Because he doesn't run with us. So he doesn't have the right to do anything in your name. And so thirdly, I want you to notice Christ's kingdom prerogative. Oh my, we are so late. Christ's kingdom prerogative. I'm tempted to just cutting out everything, jump to the end. Jesus said, do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus gave the disciples access to the secrets of the kingdom so that they would understand and perceive where others wouldn't. And then he sent out the 12 and he gave them power and authority over all demons. Power and authority over all demons. That's word for word. All demons. And here they're not understanding. And the very previous demon possession they tried to work didn't work. Go back to verse 41. They couldn't cast it out. Verse 40. Couldn't cast it out. And so they're not really doing either one well. They're not understanding. And they're not casting out the demons. And this unnamed disciple seems to be doing both. He seems to be doing both well. He is casting out demons. He was doing the job. John Gill says, no, sorry, not John Gill, Joel Green, modern commentator. The failure of the disciples, listen, you got to listen close to this quote. This is my favorite. I want to read it to you over and over again, but I'm just going to do it once, maybe twice. The failure of the disciples is this. Jesus had admonished them that their ministry was to honor other believers without regard to any imposed levels of status. Do you get that? That's what Jesus said to admonish them. Receive this little child. You're receiving me. So again, let me say that again. The failure of the disciples is this. Jesus had admonished them that their ministry, here's what you're supposed to do. Their ministry was to honor other believers without regard to any imposed levels of status, whereas they had tried to stop the ministry of a believer because he did not have the imagined status that they had exclusively imposed for themselves. Wow. If that isn't a point to be made, that is exactly what they're doing in this text. Hendrickson, what kind of attitude is it against which Jesus warns in this text? The intolerance of a narrow exclusivism. The intolerance of a narrow exclusivism. My church is the only church. My church is the only church. My church is the best church. Best. My church is the closest church to God. Look, I don't know. I want our church, I want my own particular faith to be as good as it can be, the highest as it can be, but not at the expense of putting others down. And I personally know from Scripture that the greatest in the kingdom are the most humble. And I would say that would be true of the church too. And that's a pretty good check to us Reformed, because we don't really talk about humility too much. We talk about doctrine a lot. And doctrine is absolutely essential. Do not hear me wrong. But nobody has better doctrine than Satan, who is puffed up in pride. We better get that. Hendrickson says that mental state was already present in the old dispensation. How often did the Jews do that? Rather than take all the laws that they had and humble themselves and know they're sinners, because that's what the laws were pointing them to, even if you have like an emission of regular bodily fluid, you're unclean, you got to go outside the camp and do all this. Wow, the sin is in me, I can't even stop it, right? All that should have told them, you're a humble sinner. What did it tell them? You're not as good as me because you eat pork, right? They puffed themselves up and they began to think they were better than other humans. And there are radical rabbis right now that will still say that. The Gentiles are a lower form of life, right? You can find that in the church too. You know, my particular group of Christians is the highest and everyone else is a lower form of life. But this narrow exclusivism, Hendrickson says this, today narrow exclusivism is often excused as loyalty to one's church or denomination. I think it's one of the crimes of the social media, right? These snarky, mocking, condescending, slanderous comments of other believers. I just got on X this year. I don't know why I did. I know why I did. I wanted to know what was going on. And I had one post, I took it down, but I cannot get it. I thought Facebook was bad. Wow. And all of these anonymous accounts where believers are just saying horrible things about one another. Accusations that should never belong on the internet, even if you did have proof, which they never do. And we wonder why the church is the way it is. And we wonder why God visits his judgments. We wonder why we don't have the effect in the world. Maybe we are having an effect in the world. Maybe they're really seeing what we're doing. We can easily see the faults of others. I have no doubt that this man who was casting out demons, John and the apostles could have pointed out all kinds of sins and faults and things he was doing wrong. Oh, I'm sure they could. We are experts at seeing what everyone else is doing wrong. But I find it fascinating that Jesus Christ does not explain how this man could do miracles. How could he do that? Jesus Christ does not explain where he got his call from. Jesus Christ does not say whether he himself approved of him or not. He doesn't tell the disciples to approve of him. He doesn't tell the disciples to work with him, promote his work, even sit down and try to understand him. He doesn't say any of that. He says, leave him alone. I'm the master. your servants. I have a servant over here. I haven't talked to you about him. And I'm not going to, because it's not your business. I've given you plenty to do. Way more than you can handle. And you're worried about him? Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us, he who is not against you is on your side. Manuscripts say different. It's the same thing. The only other reason we get is Mark 9:39, because it's only in Luke and Mark, this story. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And some say, just because he was working miracles, it doesn't apply to us today. And I'm like, no, I don't think so at all. This is Christ's sovereignty over his church. If he has ultimately empowered somebody to do the work. Remember, he commanded them to do this in his name. And this guy's doing it in his name. He's doing the very thing that Christ commanded them and succeeding where they failed. And they rebuke him. Maybe it's not our business to get between the king and his servants. I mean, when the apostle Paul sees that people are preaching Christ out of jealousy, what does he say? Stop it. He says, I rejoice. Not because they're doing it for the wrong reason. I'm sad about that. But I rejoice that they're preaching Christ. And it was none of his business. And he didn't make it his business. Beloved, we may not know or work with others and where they came from. But Christ himself says of this man, he was on their side. Because he was doing what Christ called them to do. So there can be unity in the church without everybody being called to work in the same group or having the same human credentials. And so fourthly and lastly, and really quickly, I want you to notice true unity. I left out one phrase when I read to you under the first point, the unity of Christians is a non-negotiable, something the church cannot go without. I left out one phrase. The unity of Christians in love for one another is a non-negotiable, something the church cannot go without. It would be great to have organizational, corporational unity. But that's not essential. What's essential to the church is that we are one in love for one another. And if you go back to the scriptures and look at what Jesus actually says, that is what he asks his Father for. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you're all a member of the same church. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you're all a member of the same denomination. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. Christ calls for unity in love. That is the teaching of Scripture. And that's important because we can't do that. We can all come together. We can get a strong enough force to make us all in one group again. Would that be unity? Unity and love isn't something we can create. Love is a gift of the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit. That has to be given to us. How do we get that? On our knees. Asking God to do it because we can't. But we don't want that kind of unity. We want, I'm better than you, and let's have a debate and I'll prove it. This is my commandment, John 15, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, these are the things I command you, that you love one another. Romans 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. There's the whole package, but it's in love. Galatians 5, you brethren have been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love, serve one another. 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. And of course, 1 John, which Kevin has been doing such a great job in, really kind of the love epistle, 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Must. It's not an also. Must. If you love God, you must. I don't love my brother, but I love God. No, you don't. You're lying. You don't love God, or you'd love your brother. 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. I could keep reading. That's the unity that we are to have, and that's the unity that only the Holy Spirit can create in our hearts. In love for one another. It's not in the flesh. It's not necessarily in a visible organizational structure, but it can be. You can't measure it. You can't look at the power of it. In 46 to 48, they were to outdo one another in humility. Here, they are to be united to one another in love. That's not to say that there aren't important ways in which we can test that, right? We don't want to just have some like sappy love that, you know, boils down to feeling with no content. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come in you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. There's got to be the fruit of the Spirit there for them to be a believer. Many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Kevin talked about this today. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, here's 2 John, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, don't receive him. So doctrine, fruit of the Spirit. Whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. I've got to actually live and walk the walk too. So there are some real things that I can look for to make sure that we are believers, and we do that at the session when we take a credible profession of faith, right? We want to see some doctrinal understanding, but at the end of the day, the thing that unites us to one another is that we love one another. We should be living that out in the fruit of the Spirit. We should be living that out in trying to live a life of commandment keeping. I should understand at least the basics of the gospel and get that right. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. So the essentials, yes, unity. The non-essentials, diversity. I agree with this for the most part. In all things, charity. But at the end of the day, beloved, the question is, does this person love Jesus? Not does he have these doctrines in common with me? You know, is he this much reformed? Does he love Jesus? Then I'm called to love him. And this is the only kind of unity that God would really have us to pursue that's essential. The other ones are nice. It'd be great to have. But this is essential. And it's the greatest and only by his grace unity. And may God grant that you and I pursue it and find it mightily. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is a unity in your church, that right now your church is one, that every believer who really loves you really does love his brother. Oh, he falls short. We all do. A lot of times the people we love the most are the ones we treat the worst. But Lord God, by your grace, that love prevails. And we come back and we forgive and we confess and we want the best for one another. And that's what we pray for this morning, that you would truly do good to the others in our lives, even to those who are especially we are opposed to or who are opposed to us. Do good to them, Lord. We pray for them. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Draw them back to you. Maybe they're in great sin. Save them the way you saved us. We don't wish ill on anyone. We pray for your grace and your mercy, and we ask you to help us to love even our enemies, by praying for them, by doing good to them, and by glorifying you and giving you all the glory as we do. In Jesus' name.